Good evening, brothers and sisters. Tonight we will be reading Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. These are God's words, and it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' And the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are unable to fully digest the sweetness, the glory of the truths here. We ask for your blessing tonight on my words. Please keep me from error, and please help the truth that I say to land with power. And I pray that you would bless those hearing, that they would be attentive, and that they would have understanding, and that you would illumine your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a passage of Scripture that I had the privilege of teaching through in my 5th and 6th grade Sunday school class 1 or 2 years ago. And it blew my mind when I was studying to prepare for the Sunday school class. And I told my wife, I think I've told her a couple times now, the next time I get a chance to teach or preach in any way, this is what I want to talk about. So we're gonna stay in this passage for both of these two Wednesdays this month. It'll be two short devotionals. And these two short messages together have one central thesis that could be broken into two main parts. And it is, Jesus is, one, the perfectly obedient divine Son, and therefore, two, the perfect representative of you, his people. Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son, and therefore the perfect representative for us, his people. Christian, I want to say at the outset that this passage of Scripture has direct implications for how you will relate to God as you leave here tonight and go throughout the rest of this week. It has direct implications for your pursuit of holiness, for your worship of our triune God, and for your joy in life. And I know you know it, but I just want to reinforce the fact that what we're doing right now is absolutely worth your time. Now, tonight we are actually only going to be focusing on the first two verses of this passage because I want to take some time tonight to do a couple of things that I hope will make our study of Jesus' temptations, which is the rest of the passage after the first two verses, I hope it will make our study of Jesus' temptations that much more rich. I believe that this passage of Scripture is like sweet nectar. And what I want to do tonight is to give us some context and some biblical and theological categories that I hope will help us to replace what we may be coming to this with like a one of those little coffee stir straws, trying to suck the nectar out of this. I'd like to try to help replace that with a nice fat soda straw that we can really get the goodness out of this. What I want to do tonight is first examine the context leading up to this passage in chapter 3. Then I want to exposit the first two verses, and then I want to introduce some biblical and theological categories that I think will help us to get a fuller taste of the sweetness in this passage. So, without further ado, let us look at Matthew 3. The third chapter of Matthew is a shift in Matthew's storytelling. So, if this were a movie, it would likely have a little subtitle slowly appear at the bottom that says something like 30 years later. This is a break from chapter 2 when Jesus was just a small little boy. And Joseph returns and settles with his family in Nazareth after fleeing with the family by the direction of God's angels to Egypt for a time. So as chapter 3 opens, Jesus' earthly cousin, John the Baptist, is beginning his ministry as the last Old Testament prophet and the herald of the arriving king. In God's good providence, Pastor Logan has just recently given us a lot of good information about who John the Baptist was and about what his ministry was. So I won't rehearse all of that, as he's said everything I would probably say. But instead, I'm going to go ahead and jump down to verse 13 of chapter 3. And we're going to hone in on verse 13, where Jesus himself arrives on the scene and comes to John to be baptized by him. So, you know the story. John tries to prevent him, saying he needs to be baptized by Jesus, not the other way around, right? But Jesus answers him, and this is very important to our passage in chapter 4. He says to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It's chapter 3, verse 15. Notice Jesus does not disagree with John. He does not disagree with John. John is right that Jesus does not need a baptism for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has nothing to repent for. He is without sin. Jesus says it's appropriate for him to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. I just want to point out, notice he says all. He says all righteousness. This means that everything that the Father ever expected of Jesus, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. Every thundering of God's unbending righteous law that booms, "Do this and live," Jesus answers that with "Done." This is very important. Remember our thesis that Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son. And it is because of that that he is the perfect representative for us. Apparently, all righteousness included this instruction of God's prophet, John the Baptist, to be baptized. And this is, of course, the final event of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. There are two, quote-unquote, beholds in these verses. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is telling us, look here, pay attention to this. Behold, look at this. This is important. The first behold in verse 16 signals to the heavens being opened and the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and resting on Christ. John's Gospel tells us that this moment is what made clear to John the Baptist that Jesus was he who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's John 1:29-34. The third person of our triune God in this event is testifying to and affirming who Jesus is. This also makes me think of the anointing language of Israel's kings. Remember that God had promised David a son who would, quote, be like a son to me, like a son to God, and who would rule forever. 2 Samuel 7. Actually, the word Messiah is the Hebrew for anointed one. And the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of that same word. In this way, the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus can be compared to David's anointing by Samuel. From that moment, God had anointed David as king of Israel, even though there was a lot more to happen after that event before David was fully established on the throne. Do you guys follow? In a real sense, the kingdom that John the Baptist was heralding has now come. The king has been anointed. Even though there is much still to take place, God has anointed his king. So that's the first behold, the anointing of the Spirit. The second behold signals to, in verse 17, signals of chapter 3, signals to the voice of the Father saying out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here we see all three persons of the Trinity together as the Father identifies and expresses his affectionate approval of the perfect Son. We see that Jesus is perfectly pleasing to the Father in a way that we can't relate to. Children, there's not a lot of them here. I could speak to mine. But have you guys ever been perfectly obedient and perfectly pleasing to your dad? Well, Jesus was. And it's not right to make too much out of that relation between Father and the Son and human relationships of Father and Son. But the point is that Jesus, as the divine Son, was perfectly pleasing to God the Father. So before I move on to the first two verses of chapter 4, then, allow me to summarize some important and relevant lines of thought we have seen in chapter 3. We have seen that Jesus fulfills all righteousness, that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit who rests on him, and that Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father, perfectly pleasing to him. So we come again to chapter 4, verse 1. Let me reread it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So, what causes Jesus to go into the wilderness? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who had just descended and remained on him, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice that this means that Jesus' temptations were planned and expected. It was not the Spirit doing the tempting, of course, which would contradict James 1:13, but Jesus' temptation by the devil was the express goal of the Spirit in leading him into the wilderness. This was a God-ordained time of proving for the God-man. This means that when Satan shows up later to tempt Jesus, he is right on time and according to schedule. No one should be biting their nails, anxiously hoping Jesus will bear up under the pressure and survive Satan's spiritual attack. And notice something else about this. Obviously, all of Scripture is written exactly as God intended it and communicates exactly what He intended it to communicate. He is the author of it all as a cohesive whole. That said, this passage especially strikes me in a dramatic way as a scene that the Spirit of God put into the Scripture for us as people. Think about it. There are no other people there in the wilderness with Christ. Matthew wasn't present to record this, right? No one other than Christ, the Spirit, and the devil heard the interchange that is recorded here. And yet, as we will see, there is such profound theological truths being revealed about the person and work of Christ, even in the obviously precise choice of Christ's answers to the devil's temptations. And I find myself feeling, when I read this passage, as if I am peering into a private conversation between God and Satan that in one sense has nothing to do with me, and yet in another sense happened according to God's careful plan and expressly for my benefit, in that it happened for the benefit of the saints. The Spirit led him here. The Spirit purposed that this would be in these Scriptures for us as people to read. The Holy Spirit wants us to hear this conversation between Christ and the devil. How wonderful is that? The wonder of God's providence and the kindness and thoughtful intention of the Spirit of Christ on behalf of us, His precious people, in His composing of the written word for our sakes. So that recognized, what was Jesus doing in the wilderness before the devil came? Well, He was fasting. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And it says, He then became hungry. There is an understatement for you. Yeah, I bet he was hungry. Notice in this state of weakness and desperation that it is here that the time comes for Satan, the snake, to come and tempt the righteous son. I do not think that you or I have ever been in a state more vulnerable to the temptation of the evil one than Jesus is here. And yet, of course, as we will see, while we fail in resisting temptation in much better circumstances, the Son of God remains perfectly pleasing to His Father. He's the perfectly obedient divine Son. He is therefore the perfect representative for you, His people. But we will get into all of that in our next meeting. For now, I have one more task before we conclude this evening, and that is to highlight several key biblical and theological categories that will hopefully both confirm again our thesis as well as enable us to better savor the sweetness of the following verses of Matthew 4 next time we meet. So, the first theological category we need to explore is not expressly referenced in our passage in Matthew 4, but it is nonetheless thematically buzzing in the background of this story. I'm talking about the biblical connection between Jesus, the Son of God, and Adam, the Son of God. This is a tale of two sons. Where am I getting this language? Adam, the Son of God. Well, let me read the last few names in the genealogy of Luke's Gospel. It says, quote, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke 3:37-38. So what is the connection between Adam and Jesus? Well, Romans 5 teaches us that Adam represented all of humanity. before God in a covenant. And when he broke this covenant with God, this is often called the covenant of works, all mankind fell into sin and incurred guilt under his headship. In this way, Adam, the first human son of God, is a type, a picture of Christ. Because Christ, too, is a covenant head. And just like Adam was the first man of humanity, Christ is the first man of a new humanity. Except that unlike Adam, Christ keeps the covenant and thereby gains life and justification for all those in his new humanity under his headship. Romans 5, 18 through 19 reads, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Christ is the new man, the second Adam. He is our representative. He is our covenant or federal head. And that which he earns in keeping the covenant is attributed to us all. Interestingly, many theologians view this time of intense temptation in Matthew 4 that Jesus faces as something of a parallel to Adam's test in the Garden of Eden, when Satan likewise came to him and his wife Eve. R.C. Sproul highlights this idea by comparing the two Adams in the following way. He says, "Both Adams were subjected to a probationary test to see if they would be obedient." Notice, though, I'm quoting loosely here, notice, though, that the location of the first Adam's test was ideal. A lush garden. A gourmet feast of a situation in the pristine Garden of Eden. Notice that the serpent comes to Adam and Eve as they are filled, satisfied, lacking nothing. Adam's test came in the midst of companionship with mutual support, strength, and affection between he and his wife. Sin was unknown to them. Humanity was pure and unspoiled, and the world was untouched by evil. On the other hand, the setting of the second Adam's test is in the Judean wilderness. Far from being a lush garden, it is one of the most desolate and harsh places on earth. The circumstances of the second Adam's test were to be on an empty stomach after a 40-day fast. Christ faces the devil alone and at a time when evil runs rampant and the whole world is accustomed to sin. In both cases, a central issue was, hath God truly said? Satan questions God's words with Adam and Eve. And with Jesus, right after he has just heard the Father affectionately affirm him as his son, it is this divine word that Satan questions. If you are the Son of God. However, as we will see, unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, our new covenant head, our representative, responds with unyielding faith in the word of his Father. So I want you to keep this category in your mind, that of Christ, the second Adam, our covenant head, who perfectly represents us before God. The second theological category I want to briefly introduce is a category that our passage in Matthew 4, as we will see next time, is all but begging us to call to mind. And it is likewise a tale of two sons. It is a tale of the sonship of Israel and the sonship of Christ. Matthew has actually already made this connection for us in chapter 2 of his gospel. It says in Matthew 2:14-15, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, quote, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Here we see Matthew quote Hosea 11:1, which is plainly in Hosea speaking of when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And yet, Matthew, surprisingly, takes this and applies it to Christ as a small child. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Here again, we see types in play, pictures, right? The people of Israel as a whole are a type of Christ. God speaks of them metaphorically as if they are collectively his son. We see that the Israelites, like Adam in the covenant of works, were told, "Do this and live." And like Adam, this little humanity failed to obey. And the law was always, therefore, condemnation to them because they were unfaithful. We will see next time we are together that the Holy Spirit expressly intends us in studying this passage to compare and contrast the ethnic people of Israel, the small s, Son of God, with the true Israel, Jesus. The capital S, Son of God. We will find that everywhere that the people of Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And we will be reminded that as Christ is the true Israel, all who are joined to him by faith, both ethnic Jew and ethnic Gentile, are treated by God as if they had obeyed him perfectly, as ethnic Israel should have done, and as the true Israel, Christ, actually did. So I have one last theological category to introduce for our study of Matthew 4:1-11. And we have already been playing this note throughout the composition tonight, but I would now like to make explicit that which has been implicit, and it is this. The category is the active obedience of Christ. When I say the active obedience of Christ, I am describing another aspect of Christ's salvific obedience on our behalf. His obedience that culminates in the cross. Another aspect of this, communicate what I'm talking about, let me read briefly. In Romans 5, we saw that through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We see also in Philippians 2:8 that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is important, particularly as we study Christ's perfect victory over his temptations in our next meeting, that we understand both of the aspects of Christ's obedience. That obedience, number one, that obedience by which he dealt with our negative guilt, normally called his passive obedience. Okay? That obedience by which he dealt with our negative guilt. And number two, and this is what I'm trying to explain tonight, that obedience by which he provides for us a positive righteousness. That obedience by which he provides for us a positive righteousness. And this is what I mean when I say his active obedience. As one theologian put it, the redemption that Christ accomplished for us is not achieved by his death alone. His active obedience is as necessary to my salvation as his death on the cross. Christian, in this vein of thought, as we approach the conclusion of what has been something of a preparation for a specific case study of our thesis next time, let me firmly press the great truths of the gospel into your minds again. Not only did Jesus Christ lovingly go to the cross, absorb the wrath of God, which was justly hanging over you on account of the offense of your rebellion, and cancel the debt of your sin by offering Himself in your place. His passive obedience. That in itself is incredible. But that's not all. See, if that's all that Christ had done for you, you would not be righteous. You would be forgiven of your sin. But would you be more than just neutral? Is moral neutrality just not having sin guilt without having any positive righteousness? Is that what God demands for entrance into His kingdom? No. On the contrary, our Lord Jesus, in the very next chapter of Matthew, in Matthew 5:48, says this, quote, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christian, that's the standard. That has always been the standard. And the standard has not changed. The gospel is not the good news that Jesus died to forgive you of your sins and then lowered the bar enough that you could actually meet the standard of righteousness. It's not that God's now a lot more loving and compassionate than He used to be in the Old Testament. No. The standard of God's perfect, good, moral law remains unbudged and as unyielding as ever. No, Jesus said you must be perfect. Perfect. But then He got you there. He did it. He met every expectation of the perfect law of God without compromising one single point. And He did it all as our representative. The law said, do this and live. He did it. He lives. And now we live because we live in Him. Praise God, Christian. Christ has not only paid the debt for your sins, but He has obeyed perfectly on your behalf. So that you, as you leave here tonight, you know that it has all been done perfectly for you. Praise God for the gospel. We will leave it there for now. Next time we meet, after working through the rest of the passage with these categories in mind, I will try to give some more specific practical implications of these glorious truths for our Christian lives. But for now, let us dwell on what we have heard. We have seen that Jesus is the perfectly obedient divine Son. And therefore, He is the perfect representative for us, His people. We have seen this in the declaration of Jesus that He must fulfill all righteousness, in the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, in the affectionate affirmation of Jesus by the Father, in the Spirit's leading Christ to face the tempter, in the intensity of the circumstances of the temptations themselves, in our comparison of Adam with Christ, in our comparison of Israel with Christ, and finally in our examination of both the active and passive obedience of our Savior. May God impress these things on our hearts. Let us pray. God, You are too great for us, and Your condescension to us is too great for us. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace in the gospel. I pray that You would let these things be fixed in our minds and hearts, and let us go throughout the rest of our week obeying with hope and undefeated with confidence that we are righteous before You because of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.